So today we begin our journey through the book of Ephesians. So as we open our Bibles together, we want to be reminded that all of Scripture is profitable for us. So we've spent recent months and even over the last year, we spent a long time going through verse by verse, section by section of the book of Deuteronomy. Then we spent some time this summer thinking about spiritual disciplines, thinking about how the Scripture, how God has instructed us to grow in faith and likeness in Jesus Christ. And then most recently through the summer, we spent time with the prophet Malachi going through his prophecy. And then last week, we heard the word so faithfully preached by our brother Gary Kipe. And so today we come to our next place in Scripture, which is different from Malachi, but still inspired by our God. For the foreseeable future, we're going to walk through this book verse by verse. Our normal practice at Redeemer is to take a book of the Bible and work through it together as a congregation. I want to remind you of that because we do it for two specific and serious reasons. One, we trust the Lord. So we acknowledge clearly that the Bible is God's word, all of it. So my goal is to preach it. Another aspect is this trust of God is that he actually knows what you need better than I do or even better than you do. So as we preach through the Bible, through the books that the Lord has given us, he sets the agenda, for it's his word that we study. We follow his lead. The word of God forms the people of God. From creation through the church, God speaks and people are formed. So we look week in and week out at the word of God together, knowing this, friends, that he works through his word and he forms his people. Sinners repent and trust in the Lord, and saints are built up and encouraged in their faith. So we begin today what, Lord willing, will be a journey through the book of Ephesians, this amazing letter. And today we're considering, as I said, just the first two verses. So if you're there, let's read the first two verses as we dive into this book together. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I grew up in the era of the Rand McNally Road Atlas. Some of you know what this is. I was never, ever trained in how to use this magical book of wonders. Let me just make that true. But I knew it existed, and I knew that only the most foolish drivers in America entered into any vehicle that did not come equipped with Rand McNally's Road Atlas. There was just this sense that no matter how badly you got lost, you could whip out this magical book, and through the mess and maze of interconnected lines, you would not only be able to locate where you are, you'd also, by some magical way, know how to get to where you needed to be. An atlas was meant to serve and function as a useful tool. And today, as we look at these verses a bit closer, we're going to get an atlas-type overview, a picture of what Paul is seeking to accomplish through this entire letter. So you should keep your Bibles open. I want to warn you about that, as we're going to consider the purpose and structure of the letter today. So in one way of thinking about this is that just like when you're painting a wall, use a roller or a big brush to cover large sections and then a smaller brush to cover the finer details of the area and the smaller areas. Today is our paint roller day. So today is one where we kind of get a broad picture with the following sermons being more detailed brush strokes entering into the small areas as we work through this magnificent letter verse by verse. So that being said, I want us to consider two big realities today, two big realities from the letter of Ephesians. One, our life in Christ. Sum that up in one word, believing. Our life in Christ, believing. And second, we're going to consider our life as Christians. Our life as Christians, we could call that being. So believing and being, our life in Christ, our life as Christians. So our life in Christ. Paul is the author of this letter. It says so in the first verse. Depending on your background, that can either mean nothing to you, or it may mean a great deal to you. It's important for us to pause for just a few moments and consider how Paul opens this letter, because he opens it with these words: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So without proper context, those words to you may seem uninteresting and borderline throwaway, like there's no big deal with these. It may look to us like the dear or the to whom it may concern intro of our own types of letters. But that's not the case here. There's something else being said here. Paul, in many ways, serves as an example of what he's going to communicate throughout the rest of this letter. So consider Acts chapter 9. You'll be able to follow along. This is a longer passage. But Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we read this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." In this account, Saul, who we later know to come to be named Paul, is intending the worst kind of evil against Christians. He's just been complicit in the earlier chapters of Acts and even encouraging the murder of Stephen, our first Christian martyr. Now he's emboldened by what he saw. Remind you, the murder of a Christian has emboldened him so that he's asked for letters so that he can go and crush this new movement that is spreading. He thinks it's the right thing to do. He doesn't want to live at peace with Christians. He doesn't want to live at peace with anybody who belongs to this thing they're calling the way. You'll notice that's capitalized in verse 2. He's not looking to be at peace with the way. He wants to destroy the way and all who would be to it. Now just consider that that's the man who's writing Ephesians. He is composing a letter to encourage saints in this church who are following the way. What an amazing testimony to the power of God. I mean, that this man who was not looking to become a Christian, let's be clear. He wasn't looking for the gospel. He wasn't a seeker. He hated the gospel. And he hated anyone who believed it. He was opposed to it, and he was working to snuff out the gospel. But what happens? God does. He just intervenes and says, "No, you're mine." He makes Paul, he makes this terrorist his own child. In Acts 9, we actually see Paul's conversion and his commission. Paul is redeemed by Jesus while he's seeking to destroy him. He says as much in Acts chapter 26, right before King Agrippa, when he gives his testimony. He makes it a point in that section that in his preaching and in his writing, that his salvation, his turn to Christ, was not his own work. It was a work of God. Paul sees himself as the first and foremost hopeless cause. But he sees himself as a trophy and a display of God's grace. Paul, as he says in Ephesians, right here in this verse we just read, he is an apostle by the will of God. God's will, not Paul's. If Paul had been given his way, the church would not exist. But praise the Lord, he was not given his way. The Lord changed his heart. Paul, the murdering terrorist of the church, becomes a saint. And furthermore, he becomes an apostle. Now, I don't want to stay too long here, But Paul is an apostle, and that's a unique office during the times of the New Testament. An apostle was a recognized position in the New Testament church. The criteria for apostleship is to be taught directly by Christ and invested with authority of Christ, which Paul meets both criteria. His message is not his own. It's the message Jesus gave him. So listen to what he says in Ephesians 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul says this, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul received this gospel message directly from Jesus. And that reality is not carried forward in our day. So additionally, if you recall what we read in Acts chapter 9, Jesus also told Paul what he would do. He received a commission directly from Jesus to be a witness for Jesus. He was invested with authority as an apostle by Jesus himself, which is another one of those acid tests of what apostleship is. Well, why tell you this about Paul? I mean, who cares? It's certainly not to fill up your trivia bank. But rather, Paul is an example of this church who had been redeemed by the will and work of God and had been commissioned to instruct the church in right doctrine and right practice. He is speaking on behalf of God to these Christians, invested with the authority and wisdom of Christ. So I just want to stop right here and ask you a couple questions. Do you think of some people as lost causes? Maybe a family member, or a neighbor, or a nation? Do you think to yourself, they'll never believe? Maybe it's your boss, maybe it's your brother. Dear brother or sister, look at Paul. Look at him. Is there any more shocking conversion than his? If Jesus can save this murdering terrorist, who really resides beyond the reach and scope of God's grace? How is your faith in the power of the gospel? Are you timid when you share the gospel? Do you worry about the response of people more than the privilege of sharing this life-changing message with the lost? These are questions we should wrestle with. But Paul is a saint. But what we see in this text, he's actually not the only saint. He writes to whom? To the saints. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a bit reluctant to refer to yourself as a saint. I am. Look at my life and in my estimation, or just general presentation as a human, I don't really think saint or saintly. And I bet you might have the same reaction. Not to me, if you do, don't say that. But I'm saying to yourself, you might have that same reaction. But I wonder if the problem isn't with our lives, but actually with a misunderstanding of what the word saint means. I would guess, I would even argue that it's probably the latter. I don't get the impression that the Ephesian church or the Corinthian church or the Philippian church or the Colossian church was filled with Christians who looked like what we would call saints. And yet, Paul unapologetically refers to these congregations, these local churches, as saints. What gives? The word we translate saint, more woodenly translated, would simply be holy ones. The NIV captures this translation well, which reads, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Which may still seem hard for us because we're tempted to say, I just don't look very holy. But beloved church, hear me. In and through Jesus Christ, you have been made perfectly holy. we must be careful. We must not adopt a Roman Catholic understanding of the word saint. I'm afraid that some of us have, and as a result, we've been robbed by the evil one of a precious truth that can lift our hearts out of despair when we're low and humble our hearts in grace when we are proud. Here's the reality that Paul's going to reinforce through this letter. If you're a Christian, you are a saint, but you're a saint not based on your actions, but based on Christ. In Christ, you're right to look at your life, or apart from Christ, you're right to look at your life and say, I'm not holy. I'm not spotless. I'm not perfect. But beloved, your salvation is not based on how your life looks. Your salvation is based on your Savior, Jesus Christ. You are not holy because of what you do, but because of what he has done. So you can look at your life through the lens of the person and the work of Jesus and say, I am a saint. That's what Paul writes throughout his letter. So Ephesians 1:4 says this, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Or Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul writes to saints. Saints who were people not so unlike yourselves. Your sainthood is not something conferred upon you from a lifetime of devotion and good deeds. No, you're a saint because you've been made holy through Christ. The first three chapters of this letter are devoted to unpacking in glorious detail the deep, wonderful theology of the gospel. Like Paul, we have a new identity and a new position. We are saints, holy ones through Jesus, and we are the sons and daughters of God because of Jesus. This truth, your holiness through Christ, your new identity in Jesus, is a fundamental reality of your Christian life. Life in this fallen world is hard, is it not? We are surrounded by brokenness and we see brokenness in our own lives, but we do not give up to the feelings of despair or the lies of the evil one. We fix our eyes with real hope on Jesus Christ, who has made us holy through his life, his death, and his resurrection. I wonder, dear friend, are you overly focused on the practical outworking of your Christianity at the expense of growing in your understanding of Christ? Is it easier for you to think of doing what you think a Christian does than making sure you believe what a Christian should? Is it more difficult for you to read your Bible or to take someone a meal? Do you find it more difficult to pray for one another or to go and watch someone else's children? To be clear, both are essential and both are needed within the context of the local church. But if your Christianity is only seen in what you do when people can see you and not how you feast on Christ through his word, then you're in a hard spot. So let me offer this illustration. It's a calculated risk, but I'm going to do it. I'm a child of the 80s. So I'm going all in here. The son of a father who loved fantasy and science fiction and a mother who loved sports of every kind. I grew up watching a movie called The Neverending Story. Here we go. In the movie, one of the heroes, who we know to be Atreyu, has an insurmountable task in front of him. nothing short of saving the world. He's going to redeem Fantasia. And for him to provide this salvation, to do this, he has to go through the swamps of sadness. Now, Atreyu has a companion in his fight, his faithful horse named Artex. Now, the key to making it through the swamps of sadness is not the strength of your muscle or your smart navigation skills. It's not. The key to getting through the swamps of sadness is to not give in to the sadness, or the swamp will consume you. So as they trudge through the swamp, Artex, the horse, stops moving. Atreyu at first just thinks he's tired, but quickly sees that Artex is no longer struggling through the swamp. He's sinking. And in a scene that is still burned into my mind, Atreyu pleads and yells to Artex, "Don't give in to the sadness. Don't believe the sadness. Don't give in." And he's pulling at the bit, but he's powerless to save the horse. And the sadness is consuming Artex, and it consumes him ultimately. And so Atreyu watches as the swamp consumes his closest friend. And I think, friends, our lives at times are not unlike trudging through the swamp of sadness. We are surrounded by a world that wants us to place our hope in things, and we want to place our hope in people that turn out to ultimately be quicksand. And if our only hope is to pull ourselves up with effort, we will sink. But weary Christian, here, if you're weary this morning, do not lose heart. You have a hope and a reality burning inside you that can withstand any scheme of the evil one. You have been made a holy one through Christ. That cannot be taken from you if you are in him. You are holy. You are blameless. You are a saint, not due to your strength, but due to the strength of your Savior. It matters what you believe. It really does. Doctrine is actually essential to your life as a Christian. Without right doctrine, drawn from deep drinking at the well of Scripture, your Christian life will be hindered. It shouldn't be lost on us that before Paul moves to practical instruction, what to do, how this church should live, he labors hard over what they should believe. Paul calls them saints, but then he adds a phrase, doesn't he? To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul calls them saints, but then adds this phrase. Just as our life is found in believing in the Savior who has redeemed us, our life is displayed through being his disciples in the world where he's placed us. So the first thing was our life in Christ. This is our life in Christians being. Faithful Christian believing translates into faithful Christian living. Faithful Christian believing translates into faithful Christian living. If it doesn't, then the truth has not been believed. Paul, as he opens this letter, sets a helpful picture in view when he writes to these holy ones who are faithful in Christ. The picture is that the one who has been made holy through faith in Jesus will begin to look like Jesus. Listen to how one New Testament scholar puts this. He says, because of their commitment to Christ, they are also committed to his spiritual and ethical mandates. They are faithful in their lifestyle as a result of having faith in Christ. So what he's saying there is that to be committed to Jesus means that you are committed to his teaching. Following Jesus means exactly that, following him. And he has been gracious enough to care for us by telling us what it means to follow him and what it looks like. Now, one thing to make abundantly clear here, and we've talked about this in multiple sermons before, it's this. Gospel imperatives flow out of gospel indicatives. Gospel imperatives flow from gospel indicatives. Here's what that means. The commands to live holy lives flow from hearts that have been made holy already by Jesus. To say it the other way is to reverse and abandon the gospel. So to say it this way, gospel imperatives, to say it another way would be gospel imperatives do not create gospel indicatives. So what I mean by that is your holy actions will never make your heart holy. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:1 when he writes, frankly and simply, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. A dead heart cannot live its way back to life. A dead heart can do nothing but be dead. So there is a death that permeates every attempt to justify yourself before God. This is the terrible lie that so many believe when they say, sure, I'll go to heaven. I feel like I've done more good than bad. The problem is that even the good we try to do to make ourselves acceptable to God is tainted with death. The unholy cannot make itself holy. We need one who is holy to invade and do something to purify, which is what we see in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If believing doesn't translate into being, it isn't true belief. You see, Paul is just as serious about the gospel. See, so he says these gospel indicatives, by grace you've been saved, they actually lead to gospel imperatives. So look at verse 15 of chapter 5. You can flip over there with me real quick. So chapter 5, verse 15, he says this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So he gives the gospel indicative, life in Christ, by grace you have been saved. Then he gives the gospel imperative, live wisely. You reverse those and you've abandoned the gospel. Live wisely. There is no grace by which you can be saved. You see, Paul is just as serious about right living as he is about right knowing, which is what chapters 3 through 6 really break out. They show us how to live the gospel. New life in Christ, friends, is not natural to you, not natural to any of us. Death is natural to us. So we need to live according to the new nature we have been given in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you realize that there is a direct contradiction of the gospel you cling to when your life doesn't match up with your confession? Let me state that again. Do you realize that your life can actually be a direct contradiction of the gospel that you cling to? Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that is Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Do you catch what's going on there? Peter was acting out of fear, but not fear of the Lord. He was acting out of fear of man. Influential people had infiltrated the church and started imposing regulations on people as a sign of their Christianity. Basically, you don't follow this rule, you're not a real Christian. You are not in Christ if you don't do these extra things. This is what a Christian should look like. Peter, out of fear of these people, had removed himself from associating and sharing meals with Christian Gentiles who didn't meet the standard of other men. Paul calls out this behavior for what it is, a flat-out denial of the gospel. Isn't it ironic? Isn't it ironic that the denial of the gospel was not found in this instance in worldliness or loose living, but in a gospel that included living by man-made rules? Faithfulness to the gospel is not found in your ability to follow rules. It's found in your life of following Jesus. It's found in living a life that loves and cares for the weak and weary sinner with tenderness and care, and love that opposes the proud and self-righteous with loving firmness. You're not a Christian based on what you do, but what you do reveals whether or not you are a Christian. As Paul says in this very letter, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then he continues in the very next verse, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Through Paul, the Lord will show us our new life in Christ and what new living looks like as Christians. But beloved, our new life in this book is framed not as just newness of individual actions. Paul will reveal that this new life is ultimately displayed through living out the Christian life in the context of a local church. Our believing is certainly individual. Everyone, everywhere is called to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the gospel that we hold out to those who do not know Jesus. But dear Christian, you have not been brought into Christ in order to set off on a life of individual service to him. Rather, you have been reborn into a new society and a new family, one that comes with new sacrifices that you will make and new incredible blessings you will receive through the church. Listen to how one author states this. I think we have this one, so yes, good. "Church is far more than a useful vehicle for collecting disciples. Each local church is an earthly expression of the heavenly gathering, which is his personal inheritance, the body, building, and bride of which his son is the head, cornerstone, and husband. The trophy cabinet of his saving grace, and the demonstration of the triumph and wisdom of the cross to his enemies in the heavenly realms." Do you think of the church that way, friends? Because that's how Paul thinks of it. That's what Paul will teach us. Being a Christian means that we live out our believing and that life is lived out first in the context of a local church. This is why Paul turns to chapter four, he begins with the practical outworking of the gospel. And he does it in such a subtle but powerful way. He uses the plural you, Y-O-U, as in you all. He uses we and us and one another. All of this believing is in the context of a local church. So here's the reality, friends. Your personal spiritual growth is a community project, not an individual endeavor. I want to say that again because that flies in the face of what a lot of Christians think today. Your personal spiritual growth is a community project, not an individual endeavor. Faithful Christian believing will translate into faithful Christian living. If it doesn't, then your balance has gotten off. And the Lord has given us this letter to help us see how we ought to believe and live. As one commentator says, the letter focuses on what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and does through his Spirit today in order to build his new society in the midst of the old. That's why Paul adds the customary greeting at the end, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." These aren't add-on words. These aren't throwaway things. Paul sets the stage for the rest of what he's going to show us through Christ in salvation, grace through that, and peace with God and one another in the church. The word grace was a Gentile greeting, and the word peace was a Jewish greeting, combined to be a gospel pronouncement before he writes in earnest to this congregation. And these words will bubble up all throughout this letter. So I'm just going to make a bunch of references and read them quickly. You're warned. "We have been saved to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved," Ephesians 1:6. "And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace," Ephesians 1:7. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," Ephesians 2:5. "And grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift," Ephesians 4:7. There's more. Just don't have time. "And now through Christ, we have peace. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2:14. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near, Ephesians 2:17. And we as Christians should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. And we are to suit up in the armor of God, and we take, in verse 15 of chapter 6, as shoes for our feet, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Those words are a movie trailer. They're a preview of coming attractions through the rest of this letter. And friend, at the core of who you are, do you not desire grace and peace? I mean, Ephesians is a proclamation of hope for each one of us. I mean, if you're not a Christian, hear this today. The nagging sense of lack of fulfillment that you feel, the weight you feel of the mistakes and sins of your past, the shame you carry as a result of your action, all of it, freely borne by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross in the place of guilty sinners, just like you, in order that you might live. That's good news today. Would you turn to Christ today? Trust him. Place your hopes and dreams and your past and your future in his strong and steady hands. He will not fail you. He has never failed. If you're a Christian today, I wonder if you hear this and think, I'm imbalanced. Are you strong in your knowledge, but weak in your love for the church and the lost? Do you need to repent of your unwillingness to sacrificially love and serve Christ in the church? Or are you a busybody? Do you love doing things for others and activities in the church, but you're unwilling to do the hard work of study and meditation on the glorious truth of the gospel? Are you strong-handed but weak-minded? Jesus offers help for the imbalance. Jesus offers and gives us strength where we are weak because our growth in grace and in peace demonstrates his greatness. As we commit to knowing him through his word, beloved, we will change. We will be the saints at Redeemer who are faithful, experiencing and living the gifts of God's grace and peace to us in Christ. Let's pray.